As we sit, let's pray. Lord, this morning we pray that you would shine the light of your word on our lives. Inspire us and lead us out to follow in your light into your world. Amen. Now, last month, Joyce and I were out walking in the Wye Forest when it began to get dark. And we still had quite a way to go, but found a path back to the car before it became so dark that we couldn't see where we were going. Now, short time after we got back, when it was really, really dark, we saw approaching us a large number of points of light, and they were swaying from side to side. It was weird, it's almost like the fairies were out following us. Now, as these lights came closer, we saw that they were in fact torches, and they were being held by a large party of Asian walkers. We'd seen these walkers earlier on, and they disappeared into the forest, they were swallowed up into the forest before we left. There they were, coming back. And with their lights, they were able to come out of the forest and go home safely. If they hadn't had the foresight to prepare for the darkness, they could easily have been trapped in the forest until the next morning. That's what we were a bit concerned about. Now, those lights in the darkness made me think about the significance of darkness and light, both practically and as powerful symbols of God's saving acts within a fallen and a troubled world. So darkness often carries with it the threat of danger, of being lost, trapped in a place we can't get out of, exposed to unknown and unseen horrors that could harm us and fill us with fear as they creep up unawares. Darkness can at times seem evil and destructive in itself. And so for someone trapped in deep darkness, to have a light shine on their situation, they can transform how they feel, and it can enable them to see their way through to a safe place. The light frees them in a way, gives them hope. Now, in today's world, there's a lot of what we could describe as darkness. Not literally, but situations where evil and destruction and hatred have trapped thousands and thousands of people and threatened to overwhelm them. We've only got to think about those trapped in the hellish environments of Aleppo and Mosul and Raqqa and now Palmyra. We can think about the sex slaves of Daesh's fighters. Think about the victims of people trafficking, modern day slavery. Some of those might be walking up and down in the high streets or even washing your car. Think about the thousands sleeping rough in our streets. Think about families and pensioners worried sick about making ends meet. Think about those who are fearful that the ways in which their communities are changing will threaten their culture and reject the values that they hold dear. The list can go on. But it's not just in these political and social and economic areas where people are walking in darkness. There's an inner darkness, a darkness of the soul that afflicts millions of people. We see its effects in actions that destroy lives, both those in whom the darkness lives and the victims they exploit. We see alarming cases of child abuse, prostitution of young people. That's been unearthed in this country and abroad. There's pornography that is widely available on the internet and social media. Get the riots in Winston Green Jail, thought to be fueled in part by drugs. So-called legal highs that are now illegal. And a recent BBC programme revealed that more Americans die from drugs than from guns or in car accidents. People are walking in darkness and despair of ever escaping from it. So is there a means of escape from this darkness and evil? Where is the light that's able to shine into the darkness and dispel it so that its victims can walk free? Is it realistic to hope that with all our knowledge and our technology and amazing capacity to adapt to tricky situations, that the human race can come up with a plan to cooperate and to get on in harmony and to share and not to exploit and to build up and not destroy? Is it realistic to hope these things can be organised? Now, there are many heroic efforts, so many people to resolve conflicts, but despite these efforts, despite all of this, despite people taking in and caring for refugees, victims of abuse, despite sharing resources for those in need, are we any closer to banishing darkness and emerging into the light of freedom and peace and love and well-being that surely all of us long for? I don't think that we are. I'm not sure. I don't think so. Or might there be a hope, a hint of a hope for the future? Now, people in every age have had to face similar issues. No doubt they've asked similar questions. Now, if we turn to this a prophecy that was written in the 8th century BC, we can find an amazing answer to the questions I've raised. There is a promise of hope that affects us all, not just the people for whom it was immediately written. So we'll go there now. And of course, this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And if you turn to page 694 in the church Bibles, then you can find it. But back in the 8th century, back in the 8th century BC, it was a time of darkness for Israel and Judah. Those were the two Israelite kingdoms that formed when the kingdom of David and of Solomon split a couple of hundred years earlier. And in the year 733 BC, the Assyrian superpower of the day annexed much of the northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel that was occupied by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. They divided it into three provinces, translated the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. Now, the Israelites must have felt rather like the Ukrainians did when Russia annexed Crimea, horrified, bereft, powerless to do anything about it. So Isaiah referred to the Israelites of Zebulun and Naphtali in chapter 9, verse 2. He referred to them as the people walking in darkness. And it could also have included the remainder of Israel and the people of Judah, because Assyrian aggression posed a threat to the very existence of both of those nations. And for the people of the occupied territories, their existence was hanging by a thread. Their social structure was destroyed. Some of their neighbours would have been deported and replaced by foreigners, and that was the customary Assyrian way of breaking down the social cohesion of their conquered lands. They'd lost control of their destiny. They were now part of an alien empire, cut off from the people of God, and so they thought, cut off from God himself. There were no prospects of being freed, no prospects of being brought back into the fold, no saviour. Israel and Judah were minnows in the big sea. No one could stand up to the might of Assyria. The future must have looked bleak and a cause for utter despair. But then, suddenly, Isaiah's prophecy burst in with an amazing promise of hope and liberation and the establishment of a secure future. Look at verse 2 again. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then the following three verses go on to show three practical consequences of the shining of the light. Verse 3 gives a picture of hope, anticipation of the joy of liberation, freedom and excitement at the prospect, like the excitement of victorious warriors gathering round to divvy up the spoils of war. And then verse 4 gives three symbols of oppression: a yoke, a bar, a rod. That suggests, it signifies that the period of oppressive rule has ended. And that happened rather in the same sort of way, or it did happen in a similar sort of way, when Gideon's small force won a crushing victory over the Midianites. If you remember back in the earlier part of the Old Testament, in Judges. Verse 5 then rounds off the promise with a picture of the destruction of the equipment of war. A new era of peace was going to come in. Now, I guess on the surface it looks rather like Isaiah's wishful thinking, because the situation of the people of the annexed lands was hopeless. The position of Israel and Judah wasn't much better. And that is if we saw it in human terms. There was no one who could redeem them. But Isaiah saw there was. Israel's God was going to come to the rescue. As it says in verse 9, the zeal of the Lord Almighty would establish David's kingdom from that time on and forever. Now, there are times when things get so bad that the only hope for the future that we have lies in God's breaking into the situation in a new and a special way to achieve his purposes. Human action just on its own won't work. Only God can deliver. And in that case in point, God wasn't prepared to see his people wiped out. He was going to step in and rescue and re-establish his people in a new and an enduring way. Verse 6 introduces that. For us, to us, a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. God promised to send his special agent to carry out his rescue plan. Verses 6 and 7 give us clues as to the nature of this special agent, this instrument of God's salvation, in what looks like a hymn celebrating a royal coronation. The government will be on his shoulders. In other words, he will be given the authority to rule, to have dominion over his kingdom. And he's given four throne names, which is quite a common practice in Egypt when a new pharaoh was crowned. First of all, the first thought throne name was Wonderful Counselor, to show that the king will be a gifted guide and leader in his country. And then secondly, Mighty God. It's meant to stress his supernatural skill, his strength as a leader in battle. And then third, Everlasting Father. That points to his concern for the welfare of his people. It was a father to children. And fourth, Prince of Peace. He is to be the source of peace and prosperity and well-being for his people. So who was or who is this special agent of God's salvation who'd carry out God's promise of rescue and re-establishment and a future forever for God's people? Some of people have suggested that the prophecy originally was pointing to one of the kings of Judah. And the chief contenders for that title were Hezekiah and Josiah. But if you look at those, well, Hezekiah, he was the last king in Isaiah's lifetime. He was effective, and he was a godly king, and he started up a number of religious reforms. But he also defied Assyria. And as a result, the Assyrians absolutely blasted Judah. They besieged Jerusalem. Now, God rescued the city, but Judah never recovered in Hezekiah's time. So Hezekiah does not tick the boxes of Isaiah's prophecy. If you look at Josiah, his reign occurred after Isaiah's death, and he also was effective, and he was a godly king, and he instigated a lot of religious reforms to bring Judah back to God. But he was killed in battle by the Egyptians, so he wasn't going to be destined to reign on David's throne forever. Doesn't tick all the boxes. And you go through all that long list of kings of Judah in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and no other king came even near in the ratings. So there's a contender for the title. Who was this child? Who was this son? Isaiah prophesied would bring liberation and security to God's people. Well, you can tell me, because Christians point to Jesus as the one in whom Isaiah's prophecy is being and will finally be fulfilled. It's a work in hand. He is the child who was born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas day. The child given to us. He is the son who is given not only the Jews, but to the whole of the human race. He is the Son of God, sent by God the Father to be the Son of Man, which was Jesus' most common name for himself. And he was sent for a purpose of vital significance for all of us and all of the people outside. So how does that purpose fit in with Isaiah's prophecy? Let's first look at Isaiah's vision of light and what it pointed to. Going to Luke's Gospel, you can see that Simeon recognized the baby Jesus when he held him in the temple. He was a light for revelation to the Gentiles. The fulfillment of the servant song of Isaiah chapter 49. And then John saw in him the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in John 8, Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world. In Isaiah 9, the symbolism of the light pointed to liberation from slavery and oppression. And then later on in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 61, there was a prophecy of the coming of God's anointed to proclaim good news, to comfort and to release from bondage. And in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus reading that passage in the synagogue in Nazareth, and afterwards claiming to have fulfilled that prophecy. There's good evidence to see in Jesus the light of Isaiah 9. But it's in a wider way. It's a way that brings a spiritual liberation, much more comprehensive than just a political or an economic one, though it includes those as well. He doesn't guarantee to pay my bills and get me a job. But he does promise to provide for my needs. And if I trust him and I let him rule in my life, he will bring an inner peace and a new perspective on life, a way to face up to the problems that I have, and the power of the Holy Spirit to follow him and to get me through those problems. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus also promised to come again on the clouds of heaven as the one sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And then we see in Revelation, the revelation of John, that sees the final bringing in of the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Messiah. The government will indeed be on Jesus' shoulders, covering far more than northern Israel, or the community and culture I may be worried about losing. But we have to wait in hope for it to be fully happen. This is a work in progress. We have to trust God's promises. And then finally, what about the child's throne names? How do they fit in? Wonderful Counselor. Well, what better instruction can we find about the kingdom and about living in God's will than in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels? In this mighty God. On the cross, Jesus fought and won the greatest victory of all time when he defeated the powers of evil, and in the words of Paul's letter to the Colossians, made a public spectacle of them. Jesus is a powerful leader in battle against evil. Then his everlasting Father. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." That is the extent of Jesus' love and care for his people, for you and for me. And then finally, there's Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who on the cross has made peace between God and sinful mankind. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, by his blood, he has broken down the barriers between peoples, to create himself one new humanity. Indeed, as Paul wrote, he is our peace. So Jesus ticks all Isaiah's boxes. He's the anointed one that the prophets pointed to. He's the light that is shining in a darkened world. No matter how grim the news is, remember, Jesus cares. For you, for me, for all those people out there. The government is on his shoulders, and he is coming to finally bring in God's kingdom. So let's declare this to a world that is walking in darkness. Let's call others to follow the one true light. And if you feel that you are walking in darkness at this present time, fix your eyes on Jesus. Trust him with your life and let his light illuminate your soul. Amen.